Father, I pray that you would make yourself great this morning. Father, I pray that as your word is opened, that your Holy Spirit would unfold it for your people, that you would make this real to me, that my life would be continued changed by your word, and in so doing, that my words would reflect that. Father, I pray for our time, that you, above all things, would be glorified. In your son's name, amen. So it's a wonderful thing to be able again to start the year together, right? To worship the Lord as we act in a way of submission and humility to his word. And this morning we have such an amazing opportunity to begin, as I said, the next 5 weeks looking at the identity that you have upon belief and faith in Christ. Okay? So, right out of the gate, okay, first words in the sermon of 2026, there's a separation here. There are people who believe in Christ, and there are people who do not believe in Christ. The next 5 weeks, specifically, are for people who believe in Christ. Okay? If you don't believe in Christ, you will hear the gospel, you will receive the gospel through your ears, and I pray by God's grace the Spirit regenerates your heart so that you are included in what is happening over the next 5 weeks. But specifically, this is an identity for Christian people. What happens in your life? What has been given to you? Who are you as someone in Christ? Here's what I mean by an identity upon your faith. Okay, Christianity is not something that is added to your life. Okay, it's not something. Okay, this is how my life was. When I was growing up, I added faith into my life. Okay, it was a plug-in to an already existing operating system, if you want to say it like that. Okay, I lived however I wanted to live. I spoke however I wanted to speak. I behaved however I wanted to behave. I lived a life the way that I wanted to live. All the while, I was going to church. I was saying all of my Awana verses, leading worship at the youth group. My mom directed the kids' ministry. My dad was a deacon in the church my entire life. But I was doing what was right in my own eyes. It was added in. It was on the outside, an addition. When it served me, I took advantage of it. When it felt like it got in the way, I pushed it to the background. Because when Christianity or following Jesus is something that you simply add into your life, you are its master and you can do with it whatever you want. But that's not how biblical faith is presented. That's not how it's talked about. Think of Rome in the 4th century. I do, quite often, think of Rome in the 4th century. Constantine was the emperor at the time. Right, and Christianity was on the outskirts and persecuted harshly. Okay, in the 4th century. This is the 300s, okay? So think of Nero, Diocletian, all sorts of emperors leading up to Constantine. The pagan pantheon, Jupiter, Saturn, and the rest of them were the religious system of the day and were part and parcel of Roman culture. To be Roman meant that you worshipped in that way. Essentially, to live however you wanted to live, do whatever you wanted to do, and then go to the temple or the altar and make appeasement to the god so that you are okay again. That was Roman life. But then something happened that altered the world forever. We can debate on whether it altered in a positive way. But it altered the world. The Battle of Milvian Bridge, October 28th, 312 AD. This was Constantine against his arch rival Maxentius, over the control of the Western Empire. And unfortunately, Constantine had the low ground crossing Milvian Bridge. In desperation, he began to look for a solution until he claims to have had a vision. He looked up into the sky and saw a symbol. It was a key row, two Greek letters, right? It looks like an X and a P put together. Okay, they form a symbol that in the first 3 centuries was the first 2 letters of the Greek word Christos inside of a sun. And he heard a voice that said, in hoc signo vinces, in this sign, you will conquer. So it's reported that Constantine encouraged his soldiers to fight under the sign of Christ. And as a result, they won victory, and Maxentius drowned in the Tiber River, making Constantine the sole ruler over the entire Roman Empire. But that's not the end, okay? That's a cool history lesson, okay? But that's not the end of the whole thing. It's one thing to say, right, oh, cool, there's a handful of pagan Roman soldiers that won a battle apparently under the sign of Jesus. But Constantine didn't stop there. The very next year, he passed one of the single most important documents in the history of the church. The Edict of Milan, which made Christianity no longer persecuted, but granted legal and religious freedom inside the Roman Empire. They began to build churches, to preach publicly without fear, gain influence within Roman society, so much so and so quickly that by the year 325, there was a council formed called Nicaea that was formed under Constantine. So do you see what I'm saying? Christianity took over. Citizenship in Rome shifted over the course of less than 3 decades from on the outskirts to Christianity as a national religious identity in Rome. Very quickly. I actually have a tattoo of Constantine's symbol on my shoulder as a sign of whenever my faith went from the outskirts to an all-enveloping system of my life. And this is a perfect example, I think, of what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 5. The identity of a Christian written to a people deep in the trenches of Greco-Roman culture about the consequences of a genuine belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ. What happens to you when you believe? So as we look at this, 2 Corinthians 5:17, I want to encourage you in 2 ways that Paul is speaking to these brothers and sisters in Corinth. The first is a definition of your identity in Christ. What is it? And the second is then the effects of your identity in Christ. As we see here, let's keep in mind what 2 Corinthians is all about, though. Paul planted the church in Corinth around 50 to 52 AD and stayed there for around 18 months. You can read Acts 18. It records that for all of us to read. Okay, now if you think that Paul's this super church planter, okay, it's an encouragement for me starting a church. Within 3 years, the church started to fall away. Okay, the church started to kind of crumble and go away. Paul, the super apostle, he calls himself, okay, planted this church. Within 3 years, right, it started to go wayward. They began to allow false teaching, poor leadership. They allowed sin to fester and grow among them. So in AD 55, Paul wrote his first letter. What do we call it? 1 Corinthians. Okay, the first letter. It's a letter concerning the proper foundation of doing church underneath the reality of the gospel. Essentially, you want to know how to chew church correctly? Read 1 Corinthians. It's like a playbook. He looks at the church in Corinth and he's like, guys, you messed it all up. How do you do it? Step one. This is how you do church. But then within a year, he wrote 2 Corinthians. Why? Well, it seemed that though the church in Corinth may have grasped the theological foundation of the church, they were missing the character behind the competency. In other words, you are acting in a theological great way, great, but why? Who are you serving while you are doing these things? In one way or another, Paul is addressing all of our own tendencies in this, right? Through the writing of 2 Corinthians. It's habits without humility, right? It's service without servitude. It's living without an identity in Christ. And that's 2 Corinthians. What a thing that you and I need to hear clearly this morning. All around you is noise trying to influence you and coerce you to think a certain way, believe a certain way, live a certain way. And the idea of identity has been kidnapped by the world and made into something that the Bible says that it is not. Paul speaks to your world this morning and he asks this question, not who are you, That question is more or less irrelevant here. The more appropriate question that changes everything you think, that you do, it changes what you think is right and wrong, is not about some internal state of being identity statement. The question is not, who are you? The question is, whose are you? That's the question. Whose are you? So we come to our first proposition. What is your identity in Christ? But let's be very clear here to understand the word itself. Identity, according to the Oxford Dictionary, defines it as the fact of being or what someone or something is. Great. So an identity is what something or something someone is. And how is that determined? Interesting question. Okay, now please hear me. I am pro-United States. Okay, can we agree on that? I am pro that. Okay, I have flags on my socks. Okay, I am a patriot. Okay? I am a patriot. I love the country and what it stands for. However, each year I am reminded of something that has shifted the nation in a way that is very concerning. Okay? On July 4th, every summer, we get together and we eat barbecue. Maybe you set off fireworks and hang out outside to celebrate what? The birthday of the United States, right? July 4th. Except that's not what we're actually celebrating, is it? The United States was not recognized as a sovereign nation until 1783 after the Revolutionary War. So what happened on July 4th, 1776? What happened was that we declared that we were independent. Yet we consider that the birthday of America when we said that we were independent. You see what I'm saying? And that's the day that now, even today, the entire country celebrates when the United States was born. Not when we actually became independent, but whenever we said we were. What do you think that does to a society and how they think about their own identity? I am whatever I say I am. Doesn't have to actually be true, yet. I am whatever I say that I am. See, America did it. There's a poet and author, Rochelle Goodrich, and she says this: if life is a stage and you are your own agent, then don't hesitate to play the character you wish to play. Hannah Hart, a contemporary online personality even today, she said this: nobody is wired wrong because there's no wrong or right in the way that you are. And here's what I have to say about that. It is complete trash. Complete garbage. The entire storyline of the Bible contradicts it. Literally the whole thing. Genesis 1, you're created. Praise God for that. But then Genesis 3 happens, the fall of Adam in the garden, broke everything. It broke it all, including humanity. It put all of us off the plot line for being right and marred and deteriorated what was considered very good in the beginning. It broke harmony with creation. It broke off right relationship with God. It destroyed unashamed and holy relationships with other people. Literally, without mincing any words, the entire storyline of the Bible is that humanity needs to be redeemed from its state of being. That's the gospel, is a redemption of your state of being. So to have statements like, nobody is wired wrong because there's no right or wrong in the way that we are, is at its core post-Christian. It is not a Christian value. But that's where we live today, isn't it? That's where we live. Let me give you a few words here to describe the world that you live in. Okay? Post-Christian. Meaning that your life is not largely, not you specifically, okay, don't come at me. Okay? You being people. Okay? Meaning that your life is not influenced by the Christian worldview as it relates to culture and society. It's influenced by media. It's influenced by literature. It's influenced by influencers. Literally, we call them that. Why do we call them that? Because their job is to influence you. Okay, so post-Christian. Therapeutic is another word. Meaning constantly you are told to do this or do that to help yourself feel better. Moralistic. Meaning that rightness and wrongness is based on a subjective category of morality. And deism. God may be some higher power, a force, if you will, but not personal and does not interact with people. So let me say in a more direct way. In a society that we live in, the American society, it is post-Christian, therapeutic, moralistic, deistic, meaning individuals are influenced by things other than faith. That influence leads them to pursue what is feeling good and makes them live well. And whatever each person thinks makes them feel good is therefore morally the right thing. And it is inherently subjective because God is not the determiner of truth. At best, he is distant. Post-Christian, therapeutic, moralistic deism. How does that sound to describe where we are right now? The idea then tells you that your identity is built on what is interior to your being. What is inside you. And it leads you to put labels on it. We use I am statements. Statements of being. I am neurodivergent. I am traumatized. I am independent. I am unmarried. I am broken. I am whatever word or label you want to put onto yourself. The reality remains the same. In a society in which we all live, it is likely that you think about your identity in a way that is primarily therapeutic and internal, like it stems from inside of you. This then naturally leads to an understanding of the gospel being about self-improvement. Right? Which is exactly what the mainstream defines Christianity as, a religion of self-improvement. Believe in this and it'll make your life better. You can stop lying. You can stop doing this. You can improve yourself. Because identity stems from inside of you. Here's the problem. That's not how the Roman culture in 55 AD thought about identity. That's not how it happened. It was not until René Descartes came around in 1636 and said, I think, therefore I am, that identity became self-centered. Before then, it was not self-centered. So for Paul's world in 2 Corinthians, identity was not about the interior sense of self. It was about status. It was about allegiance. It was about position. Your identity in the world of Rome in Corinth was given to you, not something that comes from you. It was given to you, which is exactly why when you look at 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, from now on then, it follows this, right? 16, from now on then, we do not know anyone from a worldly perspective, even if we have known Christ from a worldly perspective, yet we no longer know him this way. How can that be, Paul? Because the position is now not someone in the world. He's now referring to those in Christ. There is a position change. There is a status change. This is the identifying mark of a Christian, according to Paul. Not a feeling of closeness to Christ. Not a life of practicing being like Christ. Not your church attendance or your prayer life. It is a position. You are in Christ. You've probably heard the saying, if it walks like a duck and talks like a duck, it's likely what? A duck, right? Unless the duck is broken. Okay? But Paul is saying here that someone may walk like a duck and talk like a duck, but not in reality be a duck. Okay? Someone may walk like a Christian, talk like a Christian, but not actually be a Christian. Why not? Because the identity of faith is not in the doing. It is in the position in Christ. You are in Christ. That's what it says. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ. This is what the gospel-mouthed church father John Chrysostom once said. He said he did not say if anyone improved, but if anyone is in Christ. He wrote this, for salvation lies not in ourselves, but in our head. Salvation lies not in ourselves, but in our head. And what a true gift this is, church. What a true gift it is, that your identity is not something that I determine for myself. You don't determine this for yourself. It is something that is given to you. Something that is given to me. I am no longer to identify with my brokenness or my fallenness in Adam, but I am now to identify in the sovereignty of the Lord of Lords. There is an identity in position in those two things. No longer are you to identify in the condemnation that is due to those of the world and the state of destruction of creation, But now you are to identify with justification in a restored relationship with God. No longer is your identity one that is bound to death, but it is risen with Christ's own life in the resurrection. Because it is not in Adam, it is not in the world, it is not in sin and death, it is in Christ. So this is the reality of your identity in Christ. You may be sitting here and saying to yourself, but am I? How am I to know if I'm in Christ? Maybe that's what's happening in your head. You're like, okay, praise God, Andrew, I really want that to be the case. In Christ, great, no more sin, all the things, great. But am I? The verse says, if anyone is in Christ, so how do you know if you are included in the if? Right? If you flip just a few pages from where we are, you come to 2 Corinthians 13:5, and it says this, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourself, or do you think that you do not recognize that Christ is in you unless you fail the test? Test yourselves. The encouragement of the apostle here is to test and to examine your spiritual condition. Again, this is not to look at your life and say, what do I need to improve on in order to be found in Christ? That's not how it works. It is to test or examine yourself and say, under whose banner does my life reflect that I am living? Under whose banner does my life reflect that I am living? And this is a common theme all through the Bible. Galatians 6:4. Each one should test their own actions. Then he can take pride in himself alone without comparing himself to one another. 1 Thessalonians 5, test everything. Renounce evil and hold fast to what is good. Even in the Old Testament was a common thought. Consider Lamentations 3:40. Right? Let us examine our ways and test them and let us return to the Lord. Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me to the path everlasting. The test is not to see how you're doing with things. Let's be honest. We all fail at things, right? Okay, I do. I know you. We all fail at things. We should be experts in our own hearts so that we sit in a job interview and they say, what are your weaknesses? You ought to be able to list them off with ease. It's not in a self-deprecating examination to measure yourself against a scale of holiness. That's not the point. It's to look at your life and say, under whose name am I living? Under whose name? Is it Adam? Am I living under the name of Adam? Am I living under the name of Andrew? Am I living under the name of my spouse or my kids or my therapist or my self-diagnosing survey I did online? On my job, of my hobbies? Under whose name am I living? Or am I living under the name of Christ alone? Because that and that only is the identifying mark of Christianity. This, however, has ramifications. This is number two. The effects of your identity in Christ. Look again at 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, identity, definition, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. These are the effects, the passing away of the old and the coming of the new, all within a context that Paul loves to make, and that is creation. He uses it in most of his letters, the narrative of creation as a focal point. Then he recognizes an old creation with a new creation. But this is not new for Paul. Okay, flip backwards in your Bible to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 6. I'll give you 13 and a half seconds to get there. Romans chapter 6. Sword drills. Flip fast. This is a text that presents my heart and your heart with something amazing. The reality of the gospel of your union with Christ. The first 14 verses are about my identity and your identity. Right? And as we have said, I am with Christ in his death and in his resurrection, which means, according to verse 6 of Romans chapter 6, for we know our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin. Okay, old self. So the passing away of the old is the life enslaved to sin. This is in line with everything Romans 8 says about creation, that it's in chains and bondage to decay because of the entrance of sin and death through Adam. The old self. Before being found in Christ, you are a slave under the taskmaster of sin and death. This is what Paul's saying. Your natural, created state of being, right? The psalm said, in my mother's womb, I was formed in wickedness. Your natural state of being, your identity before Christ, wickedness and unrighteousness and debauchery and condemnation. That's being a human in the state of the fallen world. You're enslaved to it. Think about what that means, enslaved to it. It means that your life was marked and controlled by the nature of everything that was opposed to the Lord. It's this life under the dominion of sin. Isaiah 64:6 says, when he writes, all of your good deeds are as filthy rags. Because it's not about what you are doing as much as it is about the place from which you are doing them. And before you are given the identity of being in Christ, by your faith, your nature is enslaved to sin. So that even the best person in the world, the most giving, the nicest, the warmest, whatever you want to say, still has a nature that is opposed to God, so none of it matters. It's just like if you're a citizen of the UK, right? The nicest, warmest, most generous, loving, and kind person, you cannot vote in the United States. Why? Because it doesn't matter if you're not a citizen. It doesn't matter the character of the person that you are if your state of being is not where it needs to be. But this is the new identity, one that is in Christ, causes the old to pass away, the old dominion, the old nature, the old bondage and enslavement. What an amazing gift this new identity is. Right? Sin is no longer the pair of glasses that you see the world through then. Death is no longer the filter. That has passed away. You're no longer found in Adam any longer. Condemnation is now the reward that you get no more. Which is especially necessary for the context of 2 Corinthians 5. The entire context of 2 Corinthians, beginning of chapter 5, is Jesus' judgment of creation in the end. And how those found in Christ are spared from that judgment because of their identity in him. So it is immediately significant for you to have faith in the Lord and that old identity to pass away. So that whenever he comes again to judge the quick and the dead, we affirm in the Apostles' Creed, you're not included in that. Right? You are found in him. That's the old has passed away. But it's not only that the old has passed away, it's also that at the end of the verse, the new has come. If the old identity in Adam, the guilt of sin, the dominion of the taskmaster of death and the condemnation of wickedness in our nature has passed away, then the new is the opposite of all of these things. That's what has come, the new, an identity in Christ, the second and better Adam. No more guilt of sin, no more condemnation. Look back at Romans chapter 6, check out verse 16 and on. Don't you know that if you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one that you obey, either of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But thank God that although you used to be slaves to sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were handed over and had been set free from sin, you have become enslaved to righteousness. Reminds me of that scene from the worst Star Wars movie, The Phantom Menace. It's the worst one. Anakin Skywalker was a slave to that nasty junk dealer, Watto, on Tatooine. Don't laugh. This is a true thing. I mean, you can watch the movie. Okay. But after, sound inflammatory when it's true. Okay. But after winning the Bunta Eve pod race, Qui-Gon Jinn secured Anakin's freedom from Watto. Okay? He was no longer enslaved to Watto. Yet Anakin did not say, hey, Qui-Gon Jinn, thank you so much. What does this become? He becomes a Jedi apprentice who refers to Qui-Gon Jinn as his master. He's set free from the slavery of the junk dealer, and he is now enslaved to the Jedi Order. See what I'm saying? You know what I'm saying. Okay? The old has passed away. and everything under the wicked dominion of death, the spiritual equivalent of death, has gone and the new has come. A banner of righteousness as a master has been placed over you. The banner of righteousness. You are not free in the sense that you get to do whatever you want. Libertarian free will does not exist in the Bible. Libertarian free will does not exist. Okay, libertarian free will is that you, as a free agent, have the choice to do whatever you want to do, whenever you want to do, however you want to do it. That's not how it works, because as we just read in Romans chapter 6, you are a slave to something. You are either a slave to sin and death, or, in response to your faith, a slave to righteousness. And if you are in Christ, the old has passed away. The old slavery of sin is gone, and the new slavery of righteousness is now here as a formative part of your identity. Therefore, 2 Corinthians 5:8, in fact, we are confident, Paul says, and we should prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Therefore, whether we are home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. Who is Him? Christ, the banner over the one marked by the new identity. This is what it means to live in the new creation. A new master, a new orientation, a new allegiance. John Owen said, sin remains, but it no longer reigns. So you are given a new identity. It doesn't come from inside of you, it comes from outside of you. It is granted to you. Okay, so here's what we all want to know. Boots on the ground stuff. New year, new you stuff, right? So as we move into 2026, what does your life look like with an identity that is not spawned from someplace inside of you, right? That's garbage. No one cares, right? What does your life look like as an identity that is an eternal status and position by being in Christ alone? And there's three areas of your life that identity might be brought and made evident, or should be brought and made evident. The first is your vocation. Your vocation, okay? We tend to think about vocation being the jobs that we do. Okay? It is an ideal circumstance if your vocation, the thing that you are called to, lines up with the thing that you do to make money. Okay? That's an ideal situation. My experience, that most of the time, that's not the case. Okay? Vocation, voca, Latin, to call. Right? You are called to so many things. You are called to singleness. You are called to marriage. You are called to parenting, to your church, to your job, to your friendship, to your nation, to so many things. You are called to these things. And your identity in Christ is not an add-on. It's not the Roman Christianity on the fringe being overshadowed by everything else. As you look towards what you have been called to in your life, the glasses you put on are the glasses of Christ alone. And you say in the voice of Constantine, in this sign, I go forward. Under this banner, this means that your marriage is to pursue holiness, not happiness. Right? Your parenting is to disciple the gospel, not to modify good behavior. Your job is to demonstrate godly stewardship over creation, not to make an income. Your friendships are not to commiserate and have a good time, but to grow and challenge and push towards the face of God. Church is not about having your needs met or walking away feeling peachy about yourself. It is the location and corporate adoration that rehearses heaven. See, the banner is different now. Your identity in Christ must change how you move through the world. Second, first is vocation. Second, an old word, mortification. Romans 8:13 says, put to death the deeds of the flesh. To put to death, to mortify. You and I live in the already and the not yet. You have been freed from sin by faith in Christ, but still live in the flesh in a world corrupted by it. Already free, not yet fully realized. So we fight it. Ladies, hear me, okay? There is a natural inclination in your DNA as women to nurture, to foster, and to produce growth. It's a natural thing. This is how the Lord has formed you and made you. But it cannot be the nurturing, fostering, and production of what is wicked. It cannot be. How many of you ladies would stand in the way if someone was coming after your children? I would like to think all of you. Right? Yet somehow we keep living in a fictional world that we don't need to stand in the way of sin to protect our families and foster holiness. There's a natural inclination in your heart to foster. Men, listen clearly. I do not say fight sin lightly. Okay? Just as women are formed to nurture and foster and grow, you in your inner workings, okay, you might not feel this, but it is true, and you need to know this. You are made to fight. Men, to defend, to protect, to go on crusade. But I am afraid that many of you are going on crusade for the cause of your own pride and your own fancies. But if you will pick up a baseball bat to defend your families and your property, why will you not pick up the sword of truth to protect them from the sin that runs rampant in your own heart? Fight sin. The banner of Christ over your life demands that you mortify it. To put to death the deeds of the flesh. 2026 needs to be the year where you stop excusing sins that the cross condemns. Right? Let it be the year that you prioritize hard and honest self-evaluations of your life to see that there is fault and then turn these things towards the Lord of grace. To mortify. However, third, not mortification, but another old word, vivification. Vivification. This is not putting to death, but the coming to life of things. The coming to life of things. How often in your life do you seek to avoid sin for the sake of avoiding sin? Right? Maybe you're tempted with something, you're like, oh, I can't do that. Why? It's sin. I gotta avoid the thing. Right? Do you move through life keeping a list of all the wrong things that you do, all the bad things and wicked things, and tell yourself constantly, I have to avoid all that stuff. I have to avoid the things. Right? We think about God like we think about Santa Claus, where he has a naughty and nice list. And if I do too many bad things, I'm on the naughty list, right? I don't get blessings from God, right? Got to do good things so then I can be on it. You see what I'm saying? We've made this into some myth. The rest of your identity in Christ is that your sin has been paid for. It's done. Right? The sin has been taken care of. So yes, you seek to mortify. You seek to put to death those things, but not out of fear of condemnation and judgment, but because you have been given a life of genuine and abiding love for Christ. So for a Christian, sin is no longer a matter of judgment any longer. It's a matter of I loved myself more than I loved Jesus. You see the difference in these things? Because the sin has been dealt with already. This is why here at Olivet we pursue holiness together. We don't avoid sin together. Those are different things. Right? I hope you know that those are different things. The call of the gospel and your identity in Christ as someone who has been made a new creation is one living towards God. Grace teaches us to live heavenward as we walk earthward. Right? We live towards the face of God. Coram Deo. Towards the face of God as we walk horizontally in a broken world. This is the identity in Christ. One that is in Christ, in the power of Christ, moving towards Christ. The old has passed away. See, the new has come. Let's pray. Father, thank you. God, I pray that in my life I would know who I am and whose I am. Father, I pray that as I move through the life that you've called me to, and as those here move through the lives you've called them to, that the banner over our lives would be a reflection of being in your Son, not in ourselves, not as a figment of what has been that has been dealt with and passed away, but a newness of creation that has been given to us by our response of faith, by your Spirit. God, thank you for making us new. In your Son's name, for his sake alone, amen.